Yeah. Today's scripture reading is coming from James, James 4, verses 1 through 6, and 11 and 12. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you know. You covet, but you cannot give what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have, because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Verse 11. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you who are you to judge your neighbor.
All right, thank you so much. Well, this is an important passage to me. I'm a bivocational pastor for you, so I work part-time at AIC, and then I work doing another job too, and my other job is to work as a Christian conciliator or peacemaker to help other people in conflict. And so last Sunday and the Sunday before, I was at a church in another state, and the Sunday before I was with a mission agency and helping them work through conflict and helping them learn. So this passage is pretty important. Where do fights and quarrels come from among you? It'd be helpful to know. It'd be pretty helpful to figure that out. If you remember the book of James, I believe, and a lot of commentators believe, that in James, James is trying to help a church apply the Sermon on the Mount. He's helping the church apply the teaching of Jesus that's kind of found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus talked about this kind of thing there as well. Is this a little bit too, it's a little hard, does this sound like I'm yelling at you? I could actually speak a little quieter, or we can adjust that, but thanks for your patience. We're figuring this out as we go today. All right, then I'll just keep going as normal, see what we can do here. So, in that passage, Jesus talks about this idea in Matthew chapter 7. Do you remember that when I see a speck in somebody else's eye, I should pause for a minute because I might have a log in my own eye. And if I have a log in my own eye while I'm trying to help you get a speck out of your eye, I'm probably not seeing very clearly. I'm probably going to hurt you or make some mistakes or cause more injury because I can't even see because of my own problem. That's a big part of the idea that's involved in James chapter 4. But instead of talking about a log in an eye, James is going to talk about something that's stuck in our hearts and causing us to have a hard time understanding. So today, we're going to look at the theology of conflict. We're going to dissect that a little bit and see where is it that fights and quarrels come from. So functionally, we're going to dig a hole, and then I'm going to just push you into it. And I'm going to leave you there. And then next Sunday, we're going to dive back into James 4 and see there's some things in there that help us climb out of that hole. But I just want you to know now you're going to leave stuck in a hole. And I'll be in the hole with you. Because sometimes we need to take a good look at what causes sin in us and among us and just sit there and see it. And that's what we're going to do. So, we're going to take a look at how we do that. Would you pray with me before I dig a hole and push into it and ask God for help and grace. Lord, thank you for James chapter 4. The insights in here are so helpful as we take a look at what he says and how we need to hear it. You pray, Lord, that you would guard us and protect us and help us, Lord, to grow and to become more and more like Jesus. And Father, I pray for wisdom and insight.
Would you pray for the salvation of the Vietnamese? folks who worship there and pray for
God, if it was his will, to maybe someday reclaim that building. But man, what a stark contrast. And we look at that and think, how silly is that? Why would we worship a golden statue of something? And I think back to the children of Israel. Do you remember they were enslaved in Egypt? God raises up Moses, and God led them out. Something impossible for them to do, even crossing a river that they couldn't cross, all these great things God did for them. He leads them over to Mount Sinai, and they're all there camped around Mount Sinai, finally free. Moses goes up on the mountain to speak to God, and Moses is delayed. And during his delay, the people are like, well, Moses ain't going back anytime soon. What should we do? Let's make a God. So they take all the gold, and as Aaron later recounts, I just threw all the gold in the fire and out popped this golden calf. How did it fall? I don't know how it happened. And then they named the calf. And they named the calf the Lord. God's the name of God. They named the calf and said, this is the Lord who brought us out of Egypt. It didn't even exist last week. What are you talking about? But they did this thing, they worshiped this thing, and it seems so ridiculous to us. It seems so ridiculous, and yet, quite frankly, one of the things it reveals is that the human heart longs to worship. The human heart was designed to worship. And we worship something, we make something really, really important to us. And God wants to be who we worship. But we quickly wander. We quickly substitute and take something else that I love, something else important to me, something else that I cherish, and I give it my center focus. I make it the most important thing to me, and I worship it. If you were to tell your AI to create the thing that was most important to you, what would pop out of your 3D printer? What would that be? You know, frankly, we don't even need a 3D printer to make it. We make it right here. John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. We will take something and make it so important that it becomes an idol that we worship. James tells us how. He explains the process of how it is that we create an idol in our heart in four stages. So I'm going to walk you through those four stages this morning so we can see how an idol comes to be and grows. And the first one, put up your first finger and say, I want. Okay? Put up your first finger and say, I want.
I want.
James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? We desire something. We want something. There's something that we want. There's a little golden present that we want to open. We want to have it. We want to get it and take it and cherish it. There's something that we want. Oftentimes a good thing that I want. There's nothing wrong with wanting something or wanting something good. Sometimes we want things like success. Or we want something like acceptance. Maybe we want love or influence or respect or worth. We want something, and there's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes we want something that will protect us from something else. There's a fear in play. I'm afraid of failure. I'm afraid of rejection. I'm afraid of something, so I want whatever will protect me from that. We want something, and that's the starting point. Whenever there's a conflict between two people, somebody wants something. That's the starting point of it. And that's not a bad thing to have a desire. It all has to do with, what do we do with that? Where do we take it? What do I do with it next? So put up your two fingers and say, I demand. We take that desire and we turn it into a demand. We move it, we hold it differently. Listen to James in chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you can't get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You don't have because you don't ask God. And when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, and you may spend it on your pleasures. Can you hear the frustration in there? You want something, but what? You don't have. You can't get. You ask the wrong way. Like, all of these things are thwarting us from getting what we want. And our attitude shifts from just wanting something to kind of demanding it, either outwardly or holding it as a demand in our heart. Now I'm going to get it. I will have the thing that I want. And when I'm in that mode, when I'm demanding something, my expectations go up. And when my expectations go up, my disappointments have the potential to go up. If my expectations of something are about this high, how disappointed will I be when I don't get it? About the same. But man, if you had better grant me what I want, and this is, I mean, I'm expecting this, this is really high, you need to be there for me, and then if you're not providing that for me, I will be this disappointed. Have you ever had a fallout with someone, you're like, wow, you're so disappointed, I don't understand it. Or maybe in you, like, I feel so disappointed, what made this so disappointing to me? Where did that come from? Came from a shift to where what we want became more important to us. It became a demand. And when that doesn't work, and I'll tell you now, when we demand things from one another, it generally doesn't work. Think about it in marriage. Yeah, demand, you demand something, it might not help. Then we move to the third thing. Put up your third finger and say, I judge. I judge. When I'm really expecting and really hoping for and even demanding something, you're not providing that for me, my next tendency is going to be to judge you. Listen to the verses 11 and 12. Just listen for the judgment that's happening in here. James says, anyone who speaks against a brother or sister judges them. Or judges them. Speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but you're sitting in judgment. There's only one lawgiver and judge, one who's able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? We move into the seat of judgment when we don't get what we want so easily. It's evidenced by the words like always or never. You always do that. You're never doing the thing I want you to do. I never get. You always get. How come? And we kind of move to this extreme and we speak a lot of judgment. Because if I'm not getting what I want, there's obviously something wrong with you. I don't need an example of what I want. I just want it. But I'm not getting it, so there's something wrong with you because I'm not getting it from you. And when we begin to think judgmental thoughts to another person, we see them differently. We really do. We begin to see them differently. If I'm not getting what I want with you, you must not care about what I want. You must not value this little thing. You must not care about me. We begin to judge the other person. We begin to see them differently. When someone gets to that point, everything that person does is filtered by them. They can never do anything right. This is part of what makes a conflict so hard to resolve. Because now you have people seeing each other in a way that's so critical, they can't overcome it. It doesn't even matter what started it, what the surface level thing was, they can't see each other well enough to communicate or to reconcile. And they need some help. James says, when you get to this point, who are you to judge your neighbor? Judge your neighbor. What is the opposite of judge your neighbor, according to Jesus? Jesus said that we should what? Love your neighbor. And James is like he did with favoritism earlier. He's saying, look, love your neighbor needs to be what defines us. And when we begin to judge one another, we are not loving our neighbors anymore. We've moved to a different place. We're ready for that fourth step of forming an idol in our heart, cut the fourth finger and say, I punish. Punish. Pretty just punish people. You didn't give me what I want, you're going to pay. He says in verse 2, you desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you can't get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. The first time I really had to wrestle with this text, I remember I was teaching a Sunday school class a long time ago with James. And I got to this, and I didn't know what to do with this. Like, wait, James is telling us that the people in the church are killing each other? That's crazy. There's no way. How does that even make sense? And I struggled with it until I remembered what Jesus said. When Jesus said, you know, if you hate your brother or sister in your heart, you murder them in your heart. And there are so many ways believers can murder or kill one another. This doesn't involve physical violence. But we can harm each other's reputation. We can harm each other how we value each other. We can gossip and slander is a form of killing something in somebody. We do all these terrible things. We move to that very quickly and easily. Tim Keller said, the human heart is an idol factory that takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them, make gods out of them, as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance, security, safety, fulfillment when we attain them. When I've set up something that I want as an idol to be worshipped, then you better worship it too. Idols love sacrifices. When this thing has become the most important thing to me, I'll gladly sacrifice you to get it. That's what idolatry does to us. Does some really terrible things to us in our hearts, and it has a big impact on us as well. I'm going to describe two impacts of heart idolatry. Two impacts that happen that I think is really important for us to be aware of. The first is the impact on relationships with one another. An idol in my heart will damage my relationships with people. It'll hurt the people around me. I've raised four boys when they were little that played with Legos a lot. And so we had the Lego bin. Everybody have a Lego bin at home? If you dump the Lego bin out on the carpet, you're going to have problems because you're going to be stepping on Lego pieces for a while. So, we spread a sheet out, a beautiful parenting tip from Kimberly. Spread the bed sheet out first, put the Lego pieces on there, and then you can pick it all up real easy and not mess up. But we had this sheet out, we had the Lego pile, and one child sitting here and one sitting here. This one over here is building a dinosaur, this one over here is building a race car. And they're each looking around and digging around and all this stuff. And the one thing about a Lego is when you're building a car, those are like cherished cars, looking all through the cloud and finally sees a windshield of the one building the dinosaur. Hand me that windshield to predict what happens next. Oh, I was using that. You weren't using that. You always do that. You always take the piece that I need. You don't care what I'm trying to build. Throws the Legos and loops around. And that whole exchange took place in about 8 seconds. That was the progression of an idol in the heart. I want something. I ask. I couldn't get it. I didn't get it. I demand it. I judge you for not giving it to me, and then I punish you for not letting me have it. We do that to each other so fast. And if our kids can learn to do it in about 8 seconds, imagine how skilled you and I are at holding our idolatry up toward one another without even realizing. I learned a lot about that in me when I was a pastor. first church where I was a pastor a number of years ago. I was just the associate pastor there, but I wanted to feel respected, like my voice mattered, like I had something to contribute. That was important to me. I wanted that kind of respect. I didn't grow up with it, and I wanted it. I thought, I can figure things out. I should be a part of this team. And so as I would have an idea and not feel listened to, not feel heard, not feel respected, I struggled with that. That turned into a demand in my heart. That turned into some judgments of the people around me. It turned into some punishments. It actually turned into a whole church conflict that I was part of. And other people had their idolatries, they were contributing to it as well. We had to figure that out. We had to work through that. It was the only path to resolving God. And we did. But it amazed me, though, how often we do this. We can do it in marriage. We expect things of one another, don't we? How do you hold that expectation in your heart? Does it become a demand? Do you judge your partner for not giving you what you want in some ways? We walk in ways to punish each other in marriage. From silent treatment to separation, we can do all kinds of things. Some of them are really destructive and harmful. It happens. I'm really challenged, wrestling with this as a parent. What's the difference between disciplining your child and punishing them because they're not contributing to an idol in your heart? So you want your child to do something, clean your room. Oh, it already sounds like a demand. As it's coming out sometimes. So expressing what you want, just, hey, clean your room. I have the right to demand that of you and your parents. Well, that might not happen right away. I'm sure, I never raised girls, I'm sure if you had girls, that room would just get clean immediately. That's my impression. Boys sometimes, you know, maybe struggle to deliver on that. And so I can begin to move that in my judgment. This kid is lazy. Your kid. He's just like you. We can do all kinds of things with that represent my disappointments. This kid's lazy. This kid's not obedient. This kid's defiant. I can start putting labels on my own kids. Maybe I verbalize them, maybe I don't. And then I move to a punishment. You know what? You ain't clean your room, you don't eat. That's a pretty effective one, actually. Depriving them of food. They can clean their room and come eat. I'll talk about that one later. But I can move toward punishment really easy. I might just not give them what they want. I might take something away. I might just be angry. As a dad, because they didn't do the thing I told them to do. What is the difference between healthy discipline that helps our child grow and become more godly versus a child who is a parent who's taken some desire to turn into an idol and is punishing the child? The judgment will be an evidence of that. Anger will be an evidence of that. James already told us that our anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. If we're parenting and disciplining out of letting those things in play, we're not helping our children, we're crushing our children. I think we do it a lot. We have to be really careful that our parents see Christ in us, desiring good things for them in a godly way, not just parents that make an idol out of something and demand it of our kids. That's convicting to me. But there's all kinds of ways that when we form an idol in our heart, it's damaging to the people around us. The second impact that an idol has is it actually damages our relationship with God as well. It crushes His heart. It impacts the way that I pray. I mean, when I realized this, I was shaken. I was like, wow. When I go to pray, I go, we say that if we ask for anything in Jesus' name, he'll give us the desires of our heart?
Yes.
So I want this thing. Give me this thing. I deserve this thing. I want this thing. Lord, I expect you to give this thing. We can kind of like, well, let's pray in the name of Jesus. We can like turn these spiritual things into kind of a heart demand toward God. Give me this thing. Give me what I want. God. And then we can hold judgments against God for not serving our idol in our heart. Oh, God doesn't care. God's delayed. He's delayed. I'm not sure his word really meant what it said. Does God even love me? Doesn't feel like it. He's not giving me what I want. We wrestle with these things in our hearts when we wrestle with God because we're holding something that's more important than God himself. And we can hold it over. And you know, one of the ways that helped me understand it was when I started using the Lord's Prayer. Because the Lord's Prayer doesn't let us do that. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who's in heaven, holy is your name. His cherished place in the universe and in our heart is established. May your kingdom come, may your will be done. You know the word for will? The same word for want. It's the same thing James says when I want something. So it's your will. God. Make what God, what you want, is more important than what I want. The Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer. So may you get what you want, just give me my daily bread. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. So that we don't make demands of God to serve our idols. Because he won't. And then we'll just be disappointed with God and it's our fault, not his. So understanding how God sees our idolatry is important. James says in verse 4, you adulterous people. When we have idols in our hearts, we are being adulterous people. To be an adulterer means I'm going to treat another woman the way I should treat my wife. As if she were my wife. That's adultery. It's putting someone else in this cherished place. When I put a desire that I have in a cherished place in my heart, it should be for God, is spiritual adultery. He says in verse 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. You think the scripture says without reason that the spirit he causes to live in us envies and intensely. Do you know God is actually envious of the place in your heart that you put that important thing? Like, wow, I wish Patrick loved me the way he loves that desire for respect or whatever it is. He's envious of that. Can't serve two masters. None of them hate one, love the other. And he's talking about the love of money. Money is my idol, and wealth is an idol to me. God's kind of jealous, like, wow, I wish Patrick loved me the way he loves wealth. Wouldn't that be something? And when we do that, we're actually putting God over here, setting him up in an enemy relationship with us instead of Father, friend, spiritual lover, and caregiver, and helper. We don't want to do that. We don't want God to be in that position with us. So I'm gonna ask, are you gonna hold? James has dug a hole. I said, we often do this. Take something that we want, turn into a demand, start judging because I'm not getting it. Even punish. I'm holding this idolatry in my heart against my brothers and sisters and even against God. And we do it. I've done it. I have to guard against it regularly. It bleeds into our parenting, it bleeds into our marriage, it bleeds into our relationships with one another in the church. We have to be careful. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to take this week, and think about this. Read James chapter 4, think about it, and just ask God, would you shine a light into my soul? If there's some idolatry in there, would you show it to me? Let me see it. Give me the ability to see it. And then and next week, we'll talk about how to pull that out, how to uproot those idols. It's actually not super easy to do. But ask God to show that to you. And if God reveals it, you know what? I mean, I've shared a few of mine. Ask God to show you what is an idol to you. And then find someone you can share that with. You know what? I think God showed me that I make an idol out of this. I'm making a lot of this. Maybe we'll set up a mic next week. And you can stand up and tell people, it's up to you. God showed me I have an idol like this in my heart sometimes. It's impacted the people around me. It impacts my relationship with God. Because I expect Him to do this thing for me. I get frustrated. So would you do that? That's an actual question. You don't have to say it in front of people. That's not what I'm saying. I may ask that of you. I'm asking you, would you search your heart and pray for it and see what God will reveal to you? Okay, good. Do that, and then I'll leave you with a little bit of hope. This is a little preview, this is a movie trailer for where James goes next week. In verse 6, he says, He gives more grace. God gives us more grace. This is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to them. It's hope that God gives us grace as we explore this. Jesus didn't come and die for all the people that have never had an idol in their heart. He actually came and died for us. For you. Struggle with this. The difference is not in who He's reaching out to. It's do we hold that with pride and arrogance and God resists us? Or do we come before Him with humility and God gives us more grace? So there's hope. We'll take a look at that grace next week and how we can access more clearly. Father, thank You for this chapter in the book of James and for showing us what we struggle with commonly. I pray that You would give us this ability to see it. Instead of just being inconsistent in a blind spot, help us to actually see the thing inside of us that we're holding too tightly to, or we're holding or cherishing that we shouldn't cherish. Help us to see it so that we can deal with it. So we can confess it to You. So that we can become more like Jesus. So that we can keep You in the center of our hearts and our affections. As we navigate the things of this world. So help us as we do that this week.